Welcome to Truth and Circumstances, where we apply the truth of God's Word to the difficult situations of real life. I'm Kyle Lamb, and with me is Greg Birdwell, preaching pastor at Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio. Today we're going to be discussing the question, there's a transgender person at work. My employer is requiring people to call this person by their preferred name or pronouns. What should I do?
Yeah, this is getting to be a much bigger issue because the culture is kind of championing not just homosexuality, but transgenderism, and a lot of the bigger corporations are jumping on that same bandwagon and really championing this thing. And a lot of us have the automatic response to that, oh, we're just going to resist it every way we can. And one of the ways that we'll do that is we'll just refuse. We'll see it as our gospel prerogative or imperative or responsibility to resist by not doing anything that our employer wants us to do regarding that person, when that probably is not the best way to go, in my view. So let me just start by saying that we can agree to disagree on this question. There are some really godly people out there who would take a different approach to this question than I do. Some of our folks here at Providence may disagree with the things that I'm going to say, and maybe even be troubled by my thoughts. That really is okay with me. I'm not super dogmatic on this question. This is just the way I see it, and I recognize this is not an easy situation. There is no place in the scriptures where we can turn and find Peter saying something about, here's what to do when your employer wants you to call a coworker by the opposite gender pronoun. So we have to kind of piece together biblical principles to answer this question, and it's not easy to do. So I think it's an area where we can agree to disagree, and hopefully people won't be too terribly upset by this, but This is the way I think we should go.
Right, so we should start by praying for humility and compassion.
Right, humility first, because it's easy to forget our theology during times like this, particularly that we are all saved by grace. Titus 3:3 through 5 reads, "For we ourselves," that is, we who are believers, "we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Now, after we've walked with the Lord for a short time, it's so easy for us to forget passages like that if we're not constantly feeding them back into our brain, because we get away from the gospel and we start to think of ourselves as superior to those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When this passage and others, you know, there's Ephesians 2 that would say something similar. We were in the same boat as every other lost person, slaves to various passions. And that, you know, you and I can think back to our unregenerate days and say, yep, that describes us. We were slaves, and it's helpful to be reminded by the scriptures about these things. And the only reason that we're not still in that boat is because the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior came, and He snatched us out of that by
Amen.
Grace.
Yeah.
Had nothing to do with us. So other people's sin can be so ugly to us that we forget the deadness out of which we were saved. There are not varying degrees of deadness and sin. You know, we're all equally dead in sin before the Lord Jesus saved us. It doesn't require more grace from the Lord Jesus Christ to save a particular sin than a sinner than any other. So God doesn't need to work really hard to save you. And it was relatively easy for Him to save me.
Yeah, I always say the analogy, Paul was very intentional with the dead person analogy, because if you just think about a dead person, there are no varying degrees of deadness. They aren't kind of dead, or they can't maybe do one thing and not another. Like, you're right. It's a good point.
Right. Yeah. So some some humility is necessary, and we just need to make that a matter of prayer. Pray for it. Secondly, compassion is something that we desperately need in this situation. Now, I'm not one to compromise the truth, and hopefully, certainly people at Providence know that about me. But there's a way to be faithful to the truth while being compassionate toward these folks. Transgender people are almost always the victims of some kind of horrible abuse. Now, that does not mean that they're not sinners. So it's not that we are, by that abuse, excusing their sin. It doesn't. So we're not saying they're not sinners, but we are saying let's have compassion for them. So their problem is that they have developed a wrong response to the grievous sins of others against them. So that they've developed a sinful response to other people sinning against them. That's basically what transgenderism is, and that's what any kind of idolatry is. I mean, we all engage in this kind of thing. It just looks different for different people. The only solution to their problem, to the problem of the transgender person, is the gospel. Trying to not be transgender isn't a solution, just like anyone trying to not be a sinner isn't a solution. I mean, the gospel is the only way for them to be rescued from this. So I need to pray for compassion, and I need to regard them as I would any other lost person. They're a sinner suffering under the weight of their sin. The gospel is their only hope, and I need to pray for the heart of the Savior. You know, that great picture of Jesus looking at the masses of the Jews, and the scriptures say that he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, and that's what these people are. I mean, they just like we were prior to the Lord saving us, they are sheep without a shepherd, and you and I know who that good shepherd is, you know? So we need to see it as our responsibility to point them to who that good shepherd is. I sometimes wonder about folks who delight more in exposing sin than in exposing the Savior. And to be sure, you can't expose the Savior without exposing the need for him, which necessitates exposing sin. But there are some who delight in exposing sin without ever getting to the Savior. And that really should be a horrible thought to those who are already saved by grace. But let me be clear. I'm not saying that we need to be compassionate by not talking about sin. I'm saying be compassionate by being wise about when to talk about sin. If I believe the gospel is their only hope, then sharing the gospel assumes I'm going to talk about sin, but I want to make sure that they're listening.
Right. It's encouraging, too, to just know, like Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Mm-hmm. That should be our focus, and as long as we're paving a way and sharing the gospel with them, it's effective if the Lord is working in their
Certainly.
Heart.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and that brings us to our next point. Do what is necessary to avoid losing an opportunity to share the gospel with them.
Right. And that would include, I believe, avoiding needlessly offending them. I've talked in the past about the gospel being offensive versus the evangelist being offensive. There's a difference between those two things, you know? I mean, if I'm going to offend somebody, I want it to be the gospel that offends them. But I want my demeanor, my approach, my tone of voice, everything about how I relate to them to speak compassion and love so that it's obvious to them and anyone else listening that what really offends them is my message and not the way in which I'm communicating it. So
yeah, you don't want them to leave saying that guy was a jerk. You want them to leave saying
right.
That message, you know, that offends me, you know.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. That's going to go double for the transgender community because there is a narrative in that community and then the homosexual community that's been created about Christians.
What is that narrative?
Well, it's this idea that they don't agree with us And that means they hate us or they're afraid of us. So that's what they think about Christians. Christians don't agree with us, so they hate us or they're afraid of us. They're equating disagreement with hatred. And you can actually see that all over the unsaved world. It's not just the homosexual community and transgender community. You'll hear that all over the place. If you disagree with me, you hate me. But that narrative is easy for them to maintain when the first words out of our mouths are, you're in sin, or something like that. Or when we want to do everything that we can to get away from them and to have nothing to do with them. So I should do everything that I can to prove that narrative wrong. I should give them no way to say that I hate them or that I fear them. And that's probably going to require some relationship building before I talk to them about important things. And many, many people will disagree with me about this, and that's completely fine. I would have disagreed with me about this once upon a time. Back in the day, I thought that what was called relationship evangelism was a bad idea because it seemed like an excuse to never get to the gospel. Relationship evangelism, you know, you build a relationship with this person so that they trust you enough to listen to you when you share the gospel. And I just saw that in the lives of people who went that way, they just never got to the gospel. And so I thought relationship evangelism is the wrong way to go. I'm still not a fan of it if you never get to the gospel. But if you get to the gospel, it's fantastic. You just have to make sure that you get there. But even Reformed folks believe that God uses means to bring people to himself. And I think that relationship building is one of those means. Loving gestures, convincing people that we care so that they'll give us an audience for the gospel. I think that's a means that God uses to save people. Have you heard of Rosaria Butterfield?
Yes, I read her. I knew you were going to go this way. I read her
book. Did you
really?
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
Now, she was not transgender, but she was a homosexual college professor. Yeah, fantastic book. I listened to that book. Google Rosaria Butterfield, those of you who are listening. But her biography or her testimony is a great example of this. She had believers who just loved her, and she became convinced that they loved her, and then they began to share the gospel with her. These are Reformed Presbyterian people. Eventually, she became saved and has been freed from that lifestyle. I can have them into my home. I can spend time with them. You know, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and you can bet he talked about their sin. I mean, he told the adulterous woman to go and sin no more, but he did it with compassion. He welcomed them into his space. The first thing that he extended to these folks was compassion, and so that's, I believe, what we should do as well. We need to do everything that we can to not needlessly offend them.
So would you call them by their chosen name and by their preferred pronouns?
Yeah, so that's the big question, isn't it? I would do that. They so closely attach that name and pronoun to their identity that for me to insist on calling them their biological pronoun or their given name would be received by them as a rejection of who they are. They take it deeply personally, and they're then unable to hear anything else I say. And then instantly I've lost the battle to convince them that I care about them. Now, you and I know that I absolutely can love them by calling them the correct name and pronouns, but we're talking about their perception. So by rejecting their preferred name and pronouns, I've confirmed the narrative that they believe, and that is that you disagree with me, you hate me. So I've confirmed that with them and, in my opinion, needlessly lost the opportunity to build a relationship with them for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them, and I've done it over a pronoun. That seems tragic to me. So I just look at this as a kindness, a generosity that's going to afford me the opportunity to get close to them. And a lot of people would prefer to just throw a gospel grenade at them, you know, sin, Savior, salvation, I'm out of here. And then that allows me to not deal with them anymore because it offends them right up front so that they don't want to have anything to do with me. Some people would prefer to do that. And I'm not saying that if you disagree with me on this issue that that's what you prefer to do. I'm just saying that there are people who would prefer to do that. If I did that, I would feel like this is more about me than compassion for a sinner.
Yeah. Well, Greg, we're reaching the end of our time today. Let's go ahead and pick up next time.
Okay.
This has been Truth and Circumstances. You can visit our website at truthandcircumstances.com. If you have any questions you'd like to hear us address on the podcast, you can email those to questions@truthandcircumstances.com. You can also follow us on Twitter and ask your questions there. Truth and Circumstances is a ministry of Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio.